preacher this morning is Dr. Royce Short. He's the dean of the School of Religion, and he's asked that we turn to Daniel 1 and read this first chapter in Daniel's prophecy. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he face your faces the worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said that he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of our Lord.
We've just completed a wonderful missions emphasis week with a great opportunity to see the work of God around the world. And so I trust that you spent a good bit of time talking to the various missionaries and representatives as they were here telling you about worldwide opportunities. We also heard of the work of God as our chapel speaker spoke to us, especially challenging us from that second Timothy chapter 2 passage concerning the kind of people that missionaries are supposed to be, that we're supposed to be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. We are supposed to endure hardness. As soldiers, we are not to be entangled with the things of this life, and also the importance of just wanting to please Jesus. This morning, what I would like to do is tie together this missionary emphasis that we have just had concerning being a missionary, tie it in together with the theme that we have for the academic year here that has to do with new creature living. When I was a high schooler, just a teenager growing up in northwestern Ohio, I was for some of the years I was teaching a teenage guy's junior high Sunday school class. And one of the lessons that dealt with the importance of missions, I still remember the definition that the writer gave. The writer simply said, a missionary is God's man in God's place doing God's work in God's way and for God's glory. So, technically, we use the term missionary, of course, to refer to an individual who has been set apart to go to a foreign field, usually a foreign field, and preach the gospel, and shall we say that's all that he does. But actually, as our chapel speaker as well reminded us last week, we're all missionaries, whatever our occupation is that God calls us to in life. In other words, all of us in our daily life are simply supposed to be little outposts of heaven, representing the kingdom of God, so that no matter where we are indeed God's man or woman doing God's work in God's way and for God's glory. And that connects very well with this fact that as a believer or as a Christian on a daily basis, I, as a new creature in Jesus Christ, an individual who is being metamorphosed or changed from day to day by the glory of God into the very moral likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I am such an individual, I am supposed to represent him in whatever calling it is that God has called me to. And I realize in a student body like this, because we are a liberal arts university, many of you are not called into what we would call the gospel ministry, or you're not called to be a missionary, as that term is usually used. And yet every one of you is called to be a missionary as you serve God faithfully in that particular area that he has burdened you for. And so think of some of the wonderful New Testament expressions that talk about new creature living and the fact that we are actually missionaries as we're representing the Lord. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world." Or think of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says that we are unto God a sweet savor. Or as our chapel speaker mentioned a couple of weeks ago, all of us are an odor, if you will. We're smelling either for God or against God every single day in the workplace. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." That means a people specially set apart unto God. And then Peter tells us the reason why, in order that we might show forth the moral excellencies of the God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or you might think of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says we are sons of God and we are supposed to be blameless and harmless without rebuke in the midst of a crooked, in the midst of a very perverse or perverted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. And so all of these verses are simply reminding us of what we are supposed to be like as new creatures in Christ in this transformation that is taking place. But at the same time, they all speak of the fact that we are missionaries because we are, as little outposts of heaven, we are telling someone about the God that we say is changing us. Now, I say all that as New Testament background, but today we actually want to look at an Old Testament example, because in the Old Testament, God expected his people to be missionaries, and shall we say he expected them to be involved in new creature living. And so that's what we want to do as we come to the book of Daniel. We want to talk about Daniel as an Old Testament example of new creature living. Daniel, an Old Testament example of new creature living. Now, we're all very familiar with this story, at least if you've been saved for any length of time, and especially if you were saved as a child, you grew up in church. The story of Daniel, the book of Daniel, is something you probably heard an awful lot. So I hope that familiarity has not bred contempt in this case. And as we read it, we fail to realize how radical the life of this man really was. And although we refer to him as Daniel the prophet, because he gave us some of the greatest prophecies in the entire Word of God as the Lord led him, we need to remember that in reality, we only call him a prophet because his book happens to be one of the five major prophetic books. But in reality, Daniel was a government employee. Daniel was not per se what we would generally think of as being involved in full-time work for the Lord. And therefore, I think he can serve as a great example for us to teach us what new creature living is all about as a missionary living in a pagan environment, living in a non-Christian environment. So that brings us to the setting in chapter 1 and verse 1 of the book of Daniel, where we realize the year is 605 BC and Jerusalem has just been attacked by the Babylonians. The Babylonians, of course, were the number one power in the world at that time, the number one power in the ancient Near East. And God was sovereignly using them as he was bringing them in to punish God's people. For hundreds of years, God had been in this covenant with his people, and there were certain covenant stipulations for obedience as well as for disobedience. And we know if we go all the way back to the Pentateuch, how God had promised that this very day that we read about in Daniel would come if the people disobeyed. So for hundreds of years, God in his grace and God in his mercy had worked with these people to try and bring them back to him. Every time they went astray, God simply tried to bring them back. But finally, the time came when God, the only language he could speak to them was really the language of intense or severe judgment. And therefore, God raised up the Babylonians, and specifically the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who at the particular time here was actually just the general, the leader. He was in waiting to become the king. But God brought him into the city of Jerusalem. And so verse 2 tells us that God gave Judah's king into the hand of this pagan Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar took some of the sacred vessels out of the temple of God, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But probably the greatest trophies that he took, or some of the key things that he really took that day, were not things at all, but they were rather people. That is, he took some of these young men who were from the upper ranks, from royalty, or what we might call young men of high rank, upper echelon, we might say, from the city, who seemed to have some real promise to them. And so he took them captive. Now, this is perhaps what we would call today, if we were reading it in today's newspaper, a hostage situation, where he took them hostage, basically saying, I have something you want and I can get you to submit to me, because the only way you are going to get these guys back is to do what I tell you. Or, as we also know and as we'll see here, perhaps his greater thought was, I'm going to take some of these men and I'm going to educate them and train them in my ways. I'm going to put them through a leadership course. So when the day comes that I've just overrun this country and they're going to kind of be an outpost, I will be able to send some of their people back to them to rule them. But at the same time, I can guarantee they will be loyal to me because I will have spent some time brainwashing them and training them. As we drop down to verse 6, we don't know the exact number of youths that were taken, but we are told that there were four that were very significant, and these were the men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, according to verse 4, these guys were all without physical defects. In other words, from looking at them on the outwardly, you didn't see that they had any problems. Likewise, it tells us that they were physically attractive, which means when you would have looked at them, you would have said, yeah, that's a pretty good hostage to take. That guy stands out. And not only that, we're told that they were mentally sharp. And so in verse 4, you see how the writer has stacked up the words. They were without blemish, well-favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding and so forth. And they had ability. So, wow, we get a picture here that these trophies that Nebuchadnezzar took that day were quite the trophies indeed. Now, as we continue to read, we find that it was Nebuchadnezzar's desire to put these guys into what we might call a 3-year college curriculum in order that he might assimilate them into the Babylonian culture. And here it is simply summarized with the word that they were going to be studying the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Or as we would probably say today in an academic setting, they were going to be studying the literature and the language of the Chaldeans or Babylonians. Those terms are synonymous here. So you say, well, what would be involved in the literature? Well, probably things like agriculture, business, math, science, astronomy, astrology, and so forth. But then they would also be studying the language of the Babylonians. Now, according to chapter 2 and verse 4, at least around the court, they were speaking Aramaic. Aramaic was the lingua franca, the common trade language of the day. So no doubt these guys were studying Aramaic. But also we know that the Babylonians spoke Akkadian, which is a cuneiform language, can be very, very difficult. And so these guys were probably studying both Akkadian as well as Aramaic. And I mean, wow, you think it's tough around here to have to study English as your foreign language, huh? But these guys were being put through the rigors, both in the language and the literature of the Babylonians, in order that Nebuchadnezzar might be able to Babylonize them, if you will, and prepare them. And thus, the text tells us, After 3 years of this comprehensive program and after their comprehensive exam in every one of these areas, they would be able to stand before the king and they would be proven that they really had been assimilated and they really would be the kind of guys that Nebuchadnezzar was looking for. Now let's call time out for just a moment and let's talk about some really significant things here that perhaps we too readily just pass off. Number one, what about the age of these guys? How old were they? Well, they were generally probably 15 to 18 years old, depending on who you read. And you can read dozens of writers, and basically they will all put them within that general time frame of about 15 to 18 years old. If we go back to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1, we see that Daniel was still alive in 536 B.C., which means if Daniel is now 18 years old here, he would be way back into his mid-80s by that time. Okay, so Daniel and his friends are probably somewhere around 18 years old as we are introduced to him. So he is basically your age and he has just been taken from his family, from everything that he's known growing up, transported hundreds of miles away to a completely different culture and worldview with the distinct purpose of his overlords to be, I'm going to make you like me. I'm going to Babylonize you. I'm going to make you assimilate to my culture. Secondly, have you noticed that he is in, of course, a foreign country with a completely different culture and worldview? And as we just said, hundreds of miles from home. And in fact, he could even be a little bit bitter, because he could be saying, wait a minute, I was the cream of the crop. I was getting ready to be trained here at Jerusalem University, and I had this wonderful career ahead of me, and now my life is wasted. God is not fair. What is God doing to me? I'm going to show him that I don't have to follow him if he does this to me. But not only that, notice, if you will, the names of these three, of Daniel and his three friends, were also changed, and it appears for a very distinct reason. Every one of these names has a component of the word for God in it. For example, Daniel, the E-L on the end is a shortened form of Elohim, just a generic word for God. And Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah, notice the ending I-A-H, that's for Yahweh. It's over in our English translation as Lords in all caps. Hananiah means God is gracious. Mishael, you see the E-L on the end, the component for God, and it means who is like God? And basically it's a rhetorical question, meaning there is nobody like God. And then the last guy named Azariah, you see the I-A-H on the end, which simply means Yahweh is my help. Yahweh is my helper. So every one of these guys must have been raised in a fairly godly home. Their parents named them in such a way that they said, well, every time I call my child, every time I think of my child's name, it's a reminder of the great God that they serve. But now as soon as they get to Babylon, verse 7 says that the government official renamed them. And no doubt the point was he wants to obliterate the name of God from their name in order that, again, this is simply one more step to get them to think like the Babylonians do. And so, for example, Daniel was named Belteshazzar. According to chapter 4 and verse 8, Nebuchadnezzar himself says, I gave him that Babylonian name according to my God. So it must mean that the probably the B-E-L here is a reference to a Babylonian deity. Likewise, Shadrach, it seems to be based on the name for the Sumerian moon god, the name Meshach. Possibly you could translate Meshach, who is like Aku, and Aku is that Babylonian, is that Sumerian moon god. And I kind of wonder, I can't prove this, but I kind of wonder if they intentionally named Mishael Meshach because they were laughing at his previous name. His previous name said, who is like God? In other words, there is nobody like our God. And now what did they do? They renamed him Meshach, who is like Aku, who is like our deity. In other words, to tell him, hey, Mishael, you were misnamed. The real God is this God, this Babylonian deity, and there is nobody like this Babylonian deity. And then Azariah was renamed Abednego, the A-B-E-D on the front is simply the word for a slave, and the N-E-G-O is a reference to Nebo, one of the Babylonian deities. So it's saying, we're going to name you the servant of this Babylonian deity. So, wow, they were simply trying to obliterate the spiritual heritage of these young men. And they were trying, as I said, in mockery, basically renaming them to get rid of the name of God so that these guys would hopefully forget the God that they had served before. And of course, in this mockery, it could be like they were basically saying, hey, if your God is so powerful, why did your God allow us to come into your land and take things out of the temple as well as take some of you guys captives? In other words, they're trying to play mind games with them, because in the ancient world, yeah, you had your own local deities who ruled different areas. But now they are trying to say your God isn't quite as powerful even in his so-called area of influence, his sphere of influence. Our Babylonian deities are supreme. And of course, back to verse 2, when they took those temple treasures out of Yahweh's temple and they brought them to a temple of a Babylonian deity, that was, again, a very, very slight way for them to simply say that we, our gods are superior to your gods. And those things that you called sacred actually are sacred to our deity. Number 4, notice, by this training program, as I said, they were trying to Babylonize the youth. That is, they were trying to completely change their worldview. And number 5, there are indications here that, of course, there were many non-Israelite youth in this program, because we know from secular history that Nebuchadnezzar, as he conquered different countries, this was the kind of plan he would do in all his countries. He would take some of the best youth from each of those areas and he would take them back to Babylon and he would try and assimilate them into his own culture by teaching them the literature and language of the Babylonians. And so, verse 6 would, of course, seem to indicate there was a larger pool, because it says, now among those who were of the children of Judah. Of course, the book of Daniel is written for God's people, and so therefore it doesn't mention all these other captives. But it seems to be saying, here's this large pool of young, good-looking, intellectual men that are guys that Nebuchadnezzar pulls from all the countries where he takes people captive. And out of that, this smaller pool of Hebrew guys is right here. And then out of that is even this smaller pool of the 4 men that are specifically dealt with here in Daniel and his 3 friends. And of course, we know there must have been a much larger pool, because when Daniel asks for an exemption a little bit later on here in this chapter, and he says, hey, allow me and my 3 friends to not have to follow your regulations, but let the other guys follow the regulations. It's very evident that there are a good number of people in his class. There are a lot of classmates he has. And in effect, he is simply saying, set apart us 4 guys for a special experiment. And so we have group A, us, and then we have group B, the rest of them. Now, why did I say this? I say this, I think this can be significant, because it ought to remind us of, remember, Daniel and his friends are probably no more than 18 years old, but yet they're in the midst of a bunch of other teenagers, and all everything around them, the environment, including everybody else in their class, is now going to be putting pressure on them to conform to the Babylonian way of thinking. And so in reality, Daniel and his 3 friends, if you will, are going to be like an oasis in the midst of a huge ocean. They are going to be all alone out there, where everything around them is going to say, fall into what the Babylonians say, fall into their literature, fall into their language, believe what they tell you about their culture, look through their perspective and get the Babylonian worldview. And that's why I say, I hope when we read this story, we don't just read it as a nice little bedtime story about Daniel in the lion's den. Or have you ever thought, though, how crazy it is to tell a little child trying to sleep about getting thrown to the lions? But too often we just think of it with these nice little stories without really going back and saying, wow, Daniel really had to be a man of God. His 3 friends had to really be guys for God, because they were going to have to take a radical stand in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, as Paul would later say in Philippians. And they would have to shine as a light in the world when all of this pressure would simply tell them, it's okay to conform, it's okay to cave in, it's okay to be like everybody around you. Well, now we get to the real key, I think, in chapter 1 and verse 8. This, I believe, is really the key that unlocks Daniel's, shall we say, new creation living. And notice what it says, chapter 1 and verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart. If you look at other modern translations, you might find a word here like Daniel resolved, or Daniel determined, or Daniel made up his mind. But the key point is, Daniel simply was a young man, even as a teenager, with settled convictions. In other words, Daniel had already made certain plans. He didn't wait until he got in hot water and then say, now what am I going to do? But he was a young man who had predetermined, he had these settled convictions that I am going to stand up for God. I am going to be involved in new creature living as a missionary for God, wherever God should place me. Now, this is impressive for a young guy who's a teenager thrown in that kind of an environment, that kind of a peer group. Daniel did not just lick his finger and put it up to the wind to see which way the wind was blowing that day so that he could say, okay, if that's what everybody is doing, then that's what I'm going to do. Daniel didn't subscribe to some kind of pulp media to see what was cool so he could be cool while he was living in Babylonia. No. Daniel was a man of principle. Daniel had resolved. Daniel had determined. Daniel had made up his mind that he was going to serve God, that his life was going to be one of godly character. And so it's no wonder as we keep reading the book of Daniel, everything Daniel does is so godly. Everything he does just seems to, you say, wow, is it really possible for someone in an environment like that to be that godly? Yeah, the text hasn't been touched up. That's really the kind of guy he was. But it's because he had a steel backbone for God. He had some spiritual guts to him. Because he had resolved, he'd made up his mind ahead of time, he determined, this is the kind of young man I want to be if I'm going to have new creature living and be a missionary for God. Well, the first major challenge that he and his compatriots face is now told to us there in chapter 1 and verse 8 as well. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. So we might say the first major challenge that Daniel and his friends faced had to do with their training table, as we might say it today. Daniel had resolved, I will not partake of this training table. I will not partake of this food because by so doing, I would defile myself. Now, that ought to immediately bring up an interesting question in our mind where we say, wait a minute, what in the world is going on here? I mean, he's part of this 3-year training program, and the king simply says, you know, you are already perfect physical specimens, if you will, and I'm going to train you so that you are even taken to the next level. I mean, this guy's going to give you really good stuff to eat, and you are going to make a big deal about the training table right off the bat? What in the world is going on here? I mean, this training program didn't say, Daniel, in order for you to be Babylonized, we're going to make you sleep several nights with some of the Babylonian beauty queens and so that you will be morally impure. I mean, he didn't say, now, Daniel, I brought you here to Nebuchadnezzar and you're going to be my hitman and I'm going to send you out to murder in the name of the king to violate one of your commandments when you believe you're not supposed to kill. It wasn't anything like that. It had to do with the training table. And you say, what in the world is going on here? Well, it really revolves around Daniel's walk with God. It revolves around Daniel's spirituality, where Daniel simply says, I am willing to take a stand for God because there are certain things that I cannot do as a child of God. Now, as we look at this closely, we realize that it basically had to do with Nebuchadnezzar was asking him to do certain things that would have been a violation of certain Mosaic food laws. And so, of course, that takes us back to Leviticus and so on. And we're not going to go back there and hash over the whole thing. What was the purpose behind all the clean and unclean foods and all that? I mean, I think some of those rules, or I know some of those rules were given because in God's wisdom, they had to do with health things. In other words, Israel did not have refrigeration like we do and so on. So God simply banned certain meats because literally they could have wiped themselves out by eating them. But in this case, it couldn't have had to do with spoiled meat because there's no way in the world Nebuchadnezzar would take the cream of the crop from these countries and bring them to Babylon and say, now I'm going to put you on a training table and I'm going to give you rotten meat to eat to see if I can kill you. That would have been crazy. So we know that wasn't the thing that Daniel was bucking against here. But it must have been because some of those Mosaic laws that had to do with the dietary laws had to do with the fact that certain things, if they're sacrificed to another god, then the Israelites were not supposed to eat them because it would have been like they were sacrificing to other deities. And it's no doubt that probably some of this meat, some of the stuff that they would have brought to Daniel and his friends would have been stuff that would have already been sacrificed to a Babylonian deity and then brought and put on the table. And Daniel said, no, I can't do that because in reality that would mean I am bowing down to a Babylonian deity. So he says, no, I can't do that. Likewise, certain things, from all indications back with the Jewish dietary law, certain things were simply disallowed to God's people, not because there was anything in and of themselves that was wrong, but simply because God said, you are my special people, and so I'm going to give you these certain laws just so that when people are around you, they'll know that you really are different, that you are a special people set apart to your God, and you are willing to obey your God even when you don't have full explanations for everything. And so Daniel, probably a good bit of the stuff that would have been on the training table, that smorgasbord set in front of him, simply was the kind of stuff that was, shall we say, taboo to the children of Israel. God just said, I don't want you to eat that kind of stuff. So whatever all of the nuances are, what Daniel is saying here is simply, I want to please God and I want to obey God, and therefore I cannot just indiscriminately eat because this would defile me. This would be contrary to my convictions as a new creature living. And so, you're familiar with the rest of the program. Daniel simply said, hey, this is what I'd like you to do. He says, for 10 days, let's put us in category A, test category A, and for 10 days, you give my friends and you give me pulse and water. Okay? By pulse here, it basically has to do with vegetables, but don't just think that he's saying, I want to be a vegetarian. This term could include things like fruits, nuts, grains, and things like that. But he's saying basically, this is the kind of stuff that I want you to give us and just water to drink, none of your wine. And after 10 days, then you look at us, control group A, and then you look at control group B, who's been dining and whining at that training table, that big smorgasbord, and you see which one looks like they're stronger and fairer and in better health. Well, that was quite a test for Daniel to give his master, because he is basically going out on a limb. I mean, this shows his extreme faith in God, because he's saying, if I believe God and if I honor God, I am trusting God that he will honor me and he will vindicate his name. In other words, God told us what we are supposed to do and not do, even when it comes to food. And I believe that if I honor God in this, God will also honor us and vindicate himself. Now that, young people, that is going out on a limb. Another, that is faith. That is really leaning heavy on God and saying, God, you're going to have to pull this one off, because there's no way in the world I can do anything to make the outcome of this any better. And so, of course, as you know, they did the experiment, and after 10 days, the experiment was validated. Group A, Daniel and his friends, were proven to be healthier than group B that was eating all this other stuff. And indeed, there is no way in the world, after just 10 days of an experiment like that, naturally anything could have happened. And so here we must surely have some kind of miracle where God either just miraculously gave these guys better health, and literally what they were eating just somehow helped them to bulk up or have shinier cheeks or shinier heads or something or other. Who knows? Or maybe God struck these other people with some kind of sickness on the very day when the test was. And so that when he looked at the two control groups, he said, yep, that's right. This diet that you want to be on, this training table that you want, is a superior training table. And therefore, God vindicated them and vindicated his name. And so what does it say when we come toward the end of this? Verse 16, Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. And as for these four children, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. In other words, God specifically blessed them in their minds, their academic pursuits, as well as their insight or their ability to discern things. God blessed them in ways there that more than they had been blessed before. And it says he specifically, the end of verse 17, gave Daniel an increased understanding in all visions and dreams. That is an extraordinary ability Daniel had to be able to see the future that far superseded anything that these Babylonian occult artists could possibly do. And so chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, 3 years have now passed. And after that 3-year college curriculum, what is the result? They passed their comprehensive exams with flying colors. And in fact, they surpassed the entire test group because verse 20 says, in all matters of wisdom and understanding, the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers. And the word 10 times, or the expression 10 times here, is just a figure of speech, an expression. It doesn't mean that when the 3 years were up and they all took the ACT test, that the one control group only scored a 3 and Daniel and his friends scored 30s 10 times as much. No, it simply means that Daniel and his friends were so much higher than everybody else because God had specifically blessed them. And so, wow, although Daniel was in the heart of paganism, he indeed was what the New Testament calls salt. He indeed was what the New Testament calls light. He indeed was a sweet savor, a lovely perfume. He was indeed, as Paul noted in Philippians chapter 2, he was a blameless child of God in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. But that was because, what did chapter 1 and verse 8 tell us? He had resolved, he had determined that he was going to be a man of God of character even as a teenager. Even as a teenager, he had chosen, I am going to serve God. Now, one other quick example to note, very familiar with you and will be very brief if you want to turn back to Daniel chapter 6. And this is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But what I'd like to specifically hone in on here is his godly character. Because I think sometimes in the midst of everything else and from what we learned as a child, we fail to realize how this chapter emphasizes his godly character. Now, according to the date at the beginning of it, this is approximately 537 BC, which means when you do the math, the first story we talked about was about when he was about an 18-year-old boy. Now, Daniel would be roughly in his early to mid 80s. And I can't help but wonder if God intentionally gave us these two events that are so far removed in Daniel's life, one from the very beginning when we're introduced to him as a teenager, the other from toward the end of his life, because it would appear that soon after this he actually died in his late 80s probably or so. And God was basically bookending his life and he's saying, look at my servant Daniel. Look at what a choice specimen he is of new creature living, being a missionary for God from day one when he walks onto the scene till day, whatever, 80 some years later when he walks off the scene. And so here we have this story about Daniel. And of course, he was a great example to all the other believers in Babylon. And it could be that's part of the reason why God actually allowed him or caused him to be one of the men who was taken captive. Because God knew he needed some faithful Jews. He needed some salt and light in Babylon. And he knew Daniel would be one of those men who would take that kind of stand for his entire life, and he would be an example to all the other Jewish people who had been deported that it is possible to be a godly person in the midst of an ungodly environment. And so, as you know the story, the king appointed 120 princes, and he put 3 presidents, if you will, over those princes. And Daniel was one of the 3 presidents, and so forth. And we might say he was first among equals because he actually was the top dog or the top one of those 3 presidents. So that means that he had to indeed be a man that could be greatly trusted, because basically their position had to do with like financial management to be sure that no damage or hurt would be done to the king and the royal treasury. So here is again, we get an indication of the godly character of this man. We also read in verse 3, chapter 6 and verse 3, Daniel had an excellent spirit in him. No doubt this is actually a reference to the Holy Spirit who was empowering him and who was simply multiplying and greatly using the natural abilities and the character traits we saw back in chapter 1. Verse 4 tells us that for whatever the specific reason was, some of these other princes and presidents just had a vendetta against Daniel. And they were jealous of him, maybe jealous because he was the top guy. But they said, we need to get back at him. And it says that they looked at everything they could on the horizontal realm. Does he keep accurate books? How does he treat his employees? What kind of person is he? And they said, we cannot find any accusation against him horizontally. This guy is a godly individual. So they said, well, what kind of accusation can we find against him vertically? And they said, wow, this guy, he's everything he ought to be for his God. So they finally said, if we are going to get him, the only way we're going to get him is to find something that we can trap him, we can snare him in his relationship with God. And so, as you know, that's exactly what they did. They set him up and said that, you know, had this king sign this decree that nobody can ask anything of anybody except the king for 30 days, because they knew Daniel would be in there as a prayer warrior. And sure enough, as the text reminds us in verse 10, even when the decree was signed, Daniel knew the writing was signed. But he went into his house, closed his windows, and kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God. Now notice this, as he did before time. Daniel had a consistent prayer life. That's what his life was made of. And so for 80 some years, he was used to spending 3 times a day with God the way the Jews basically did. And so he said, hey, how can I give that up now? So what if my life is endangered? I've got to walk with God. In other words, this is a test again of his spirituality. But Daniel said, I can trust God. I can do what God says is the right thing to do and let God vindicate himself. And so you know the story, how sure enough, they threw him into the lion's den. He was miraculously preserved. But notice these indications of his character when it's all over. Verse 21, the pagan ruler, by what he says, indicates that he knew Daniel had a very consistent walk with God, because in verse 20, when the king came to the den, he cried out and he said, Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God, whom you serve continually, able to deliver you? In other words, he had seen Daniel's walk with God all those years. So now when he came to Daniel, he simply said, Daniel, you've been a servant of God all your life. I've seen that. Did your God spare you again? And of course, Daniel, as we know, said, yeah. Verse 22, my God hath shut the mouth of the lions when he sent an angel, and they haven't hurt me. And then Daniel reminds the king and he says, because God knew I was innocent against all accusations this way. In other words, horizontally in all my relationships, you can't find anything to blame me. And he also said, I have not violated anything God would have me to do. And he also says in verse 22 that I have not done anything personally to hurt the king. I mean, Daniel, if you will, is not bragging, but he is simply covering all his bases. He's saying, I'm simply a servant of God. I'm trying to do what's right on a daily basis. Of course, I'm not perfect. I'm a human being. But he said, God vindicates his own. And when you seek to live like God wants you to live, God will honor that. God will bless you. And he said, God knew that because God knew I was trusting in him vertically. God knew that I have an okay relationship with everybody horizontally. God knew that I have nothing against you and I'm not trying to get rid of you, whatever. And that's why God vindicated me. God blessed me. But the point we're making here is simply look at this incredible example of a young man who was set apart to God in his entire life. His entire life was simply one of resolving, determining, predetermining. I'm going to be salt and light. I'm going to be a missionary for God as a government employee or wherever I am, no matter what culture I'm in. I'm going to serve God faithfully. And now as we conclude, let's bring this home to ourselves and ask a couple of questions. First, I would remind us of that very simple children's hymn that we sing. Then, of course, we say, oh, yeah, that's only for children. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. But you know what? As I went back and I was rereading it again, I said, wow, you've got to really be quite a man or woman of God to be able to sing that little child Sunday school hymn and really know what you're talking about. Because it reminds us, standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command. Another stanza talks about the fact of many mighty men are lost because they refuse to stand. Another stanza talks about the fact that there are giants in the land, spiritual giants stalking us. And because there are very few Daniels, it's no wonder people succumb. And then, of course, the chorus, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. And how many of us as young people here today or as older people here today are willing to go out of here and say, oh, God, will you put that kind of spiritual guts in me and make me a Daniel for you? That I am willing to go out and dare to stand against my culture and all the onslaughts. I dare to be counted for God in the midst of my peer group, which is so perverted out in the world and trying to turn me astray. How many of us are willing to say, yes, I want to be one of those Daniels who goes out and lives and serves God? Another application I thought of was the young man Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, as you know, it's debated, but many would consider him perhaps the greatest theologian and the greatest philosopher that the United States has ever produced. And yet when Jonathan Edwards was just a teenager, your age, 18, 19 years old, he basically looked in a mirror one day and he said, you know what, Jonathan, I don't like what I see. My life is not what it ought to be. And he resolved, he wrote down 70 things that are called Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions. And he starts every one of them off and he says, resolved, beginning today, this is what I shall do. And when you look at those resolutions, they have to do with things like putting off sins and living a disciplined life, growing in my spiritual disciplines, practicing virtues, learning to see everything in time against the backdrop of eternity. And Jonathan Edwards, as a teenager, said, oh God, I want the Holy Spirit to work those things in me so that I will be the man of God that you want me to be. Is it any wonder hundreds of years later we read Jonathan Edwards' writings and say, whoa, what a man of God. Because he had resolved as a teenager, God, I'm not satisfied where I am. I want you to take me to a higher plane. Now, we need to remember, this kind of stuff doesn't happen because we tighten our belt or tighten our suspenders or pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. This is new creature living. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can do this kind of stuff. But if you are here today and you are saved, it's a matter of allowing the Holy Spirit to have His way in your life so that you, working together with that indwelling Holy Spirit, really can allow this kind of stuff to happen.